Albert Mohler Program, your place for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter. Dr. Mohler is president of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary and one of the nation's leading theologians and cultural commentators. To get online with Dr. Mohler, call toll-free nationwide, 1-877-893-TALK. That's 1-877-893-8255. Now, here's your host, Dr. Albert Mohler.
Hello, America. Welcome to the Albert Mohler Program. Every once in a while, you see an article, and you know the author of this article is speaking for a lot of people. And furthermore, you know that some sizable group of people has been thinking this for a long time, and no one's yet had the courage to write it down, to publish it, to put it out in the marketplace of ideas. Stephanie Kuntz is the person who's written the article. Her article is about marriage. Fair enough, she does a lot of writing about marriage. She comes from the cultural left. We kind of expect that what she's going to say is not going to reflect a traditional affirmation of marriage. However, what she wrote this time goes considerably beyond the boundary of what most people have been willing to say thus far. She says that we are too enamored of marriage in the first place. She says we're too dependent on marriage. She says that America has become a dependency culture on marriage. And she says the way out of this is to make sure that even if you're married, if you have to be married and you're into that, you should at least make sure that some of your most intimate relationships, which she never actually even defines, are outside of marriage. She said, if you're looking for all your intimacy inside marriage, you're looking for more than marriage can deliver, and that's why you have so many people who are frustrated. So let's just realize we're asking too much out of marriage. That's the topic for our conversation today. Can you possibly ask too much out of marriage? Are we asking too much out of marriage? The phone number, 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. Stephanie Kuntz has more or less drawn a line in the sand. And she says, look, we just need to redefine marriage so that the people who want to be married can be married, but they no longer expect to have exclusive intimacy within that relationship. She said it's just not healthy to load that much expectation on one institution on marriage. Again, the phone number is 877-893-8255, 877-893-TALK. First, to review some other issues in the news, of course, the nativity story we've mentioned already on the program. It's out today, opens nationwide in theaters. And a lot of people are going to want to go see it. I have written my review. It's published at albertmohler.com. And as you know, I'm pretty positive about the movie. I think it is it's scripturally accurate where it must be. Very clear affirmation of the virgin birth, the deity of Christ, and Christ's saving mission. It does not invent anything that is injurious to the gospel. And it tells the story, I think, in a rather powerful way, especially in the development of the characters of Mary and Joseph, which, again, we just have to admit right up front, is going far beyond what the New Testament gives us. But just like any nativity play in a local church, you're going to have to invent some dialogue and all the rest. But I found the movie nonetheless moving. But you won't find that a universal assessment. Let me just share with you a couple of the things that have been written about it. Dana Stevens, writing at Slate.com, well, kind of says it all with the headline of their review, Bored in a Manger. In other words, they found the story boring. They found the movie boring. She says this, like an uninspired altarpiece, a by-the-numbers religious pamphlet, the movie simply checks off one by one the well-known stations of the biblical tale. Goes on and says here, it seems odd that Hardwick, that's Catherine Hardwick, the director of the movie, who coaxed superb performances from both Evan Rachel Wood and Holly Hunter in the emotionally raw coming-of-age story 13, listen to this, would be content with such a placid, even submissive Mary, end quote. Now, I have to wonder if Dana Stevens intentionally wrote that sentence that way. I have to wonder if he or she really understands the obvious irony in that sentence. The essence of Mary in the New Testament, the essence of Mary especially in the Gospel of Luke, is submission. Let it be unto me is the classic response of Mary to the angel in the declaration of the Holy Spirit's conception of the Son within her. As a matter of fact, the entire presentation of Mary throughout the New Testament, and the four Gospels in particular, is of one who was totally submitted to the Word of God. And here you have Dana Stevens complaining in a review entitled Bored in a Manger that the one-dimensional representation of Mary in this film is that she is just submissive. Well, I will tell you that Mary is submissive to the will of God in this movie, but you do have the development of a character far beyond that. Ann Hornaday, writing in the Washington Post in a review entitled Chapter and Verse, says, well, she dismisses it. She says this, as the familiar characters take their famous journey from Bethlehem, from Nazareth to Bethlehem, it often looks like they're treading on eggshells, painstakingly trying to avoid offense, misinterpretation, or controversy with every careful step. Well, here is a little hint for Ann Hornaday. Let me tell you everything the Bible says about the journey from Nazareth to Bethlehem. You ready? You going to take notes on this? I'm going to tell you everything the New Testament tells us about that journey. Here it is. It happened. That's all we know. We don't know what route they took. We don't know that they had an animal or not. We don't know who rode what. We don't know where they stopped. We don't know anything about that because it's not necessary that we should know it. Ann Hornaday also has a couple of other amazing lines in her review. She says this, for the most part, the nativity story serves mostly to illustrate rather than illuminate the rote, that's R-O-T-E, story. In other words, this reviewer is complaining that they didn't make more stuff up and reinterpret the story. What are we supposed to do? Reinterpret the story so that Mary says no to the angel? You know, you just think about it. What is the expectation of Hollywood and these movie insiders to this? There's a lot of stuff in here that is really troubling. She says at the end here, the most intriguing thing about the nativity story transpires during the couple's extraordinary personal journey, advancing a radical idea in an otherwise long slog of a cinematic Sunday school lesson, that Jesus became who he was not only because he was the Son of God, but because he was the son of a good man. Well, end quote. And, well, that's not what the movie says. I mean, I'd have to wonder if she had her eyes and ears open in the movie. It says that in the movie, Mary says that it will be of a benefit to Jesus that Joseph would be the one who would raise him as a father. That's different than saying he is his father. And again, I have to believe that Ann Hornaday knows the difference there. But by the way, that isn't a radical idea. Of course it isn't. Anyone who is a Christian reading the Gospels, especially of Matthew and Luke, would be aware that God in his sovereignty provided Jesus with Joseph. And of course that dignifies Joseph's role in this. We're not giving any specificity in this other than Joseph did exactly what a good Jewish father should have done. Number one, he presents him in the temple, just as would be necessary. And also, we know that later in life, he brings him back to the temple. So Joseph is presented in an entirely positive light in the scripture. That's not radical. Other issues in the news include the fact that America's first Muslim legislator, a member of Congress, has been elected. And in this case, you have a man, Minnesota Democrat Keith Ellison, who says that when he takes the oath of office on January 4, will put his hand on the Quran rather than on the Bible. Some controversy about that, but I just have to come back and say, look, if the Americans are going to elect a Muslim, they've elected a Muslim. And we can't expect a Muslim to be any less Muslim than we expect a Christian to be a Christian. There is no constitutional status to the scripture. I believe it's the inerrant, infallible word of God, period. But there's no constitutional status to the Bible. And if you elect a Christian, you ought to expect that that Christian is going to put his hand on the Bible. But if you elect a Muslim, I don't see how you can expect anything otherwise then he's going to want to put his hand on the Quran. And I don't see how it is conceivable that anyone could tell him that he can't. And by the way, there's no requirement that one put the hand on the Bible or any book whatsoever. That's simply a custom. It was started by our first president, George Washington, who took his own personal Bible and put his hand upon it as he took the oath. It has become a part of the ceremony of America's public life, but it is not a part of the Constitution. Other interesting things going on also have to do with Islam, and in this case, it's the Pope in Turkey. And the Pope got headlines in Turkey for the fact that he joined the Grand Mufti at prayer inside the Blue Mosque in Istanbul. That is a very significant thing. And again, I just have to scratch my head and wonder. I just have to wonder what in the world the Pope is doing. Remember that there are two giant mosques in Istanbul. One of them, and remember, that used to be called Constantinople, used to be the capital city of the Eastern Roman Empire, the Byzantine Empire. And you'll remember that the Hagia Sophia there was the largest church ever built in Christendom. It still is the largest structure ever built within Christendom. And as it was completed, it became the largest worship center for the Christian church in its history. But when the Muslims took over the city of Constantinople, renaming it Istanbul, they took over the Great Mosque, the Hagia Sophia, that is, and turned it into the Great Mosque. And as you walk into that room, you will see something that's unavoidable, and that is in the circularity of the dome written in Arabic script are these words: there is no God but Allah, and Allah has no son. That is a central claim of Islam, that Jesus Christ was a prophet, but not the Son of God and not the Savior of the world. How in the world can any Christian go inside a Muslim mosque and pray when the very building itself cries out that Jesus is not the Son of God? I don't get it. But I'll just have to add that to the list of things I don't get, I guess. When we come back, we're going to talk about what we should get out of marriage. Stephanie Kuhn says we're just expecting way too much. I don't know what you have to say. The phone number, 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. It's Friday, and this is the Albert Mueller Program. Welcome back to the Albert Mueller Program. You've heard of Stephanie Kuntz before. This is not a new name, after all. Stephanie Kuntz is a professor at Evergreen State College, and that's the college that's so liberal. They do not even give names, grades. They don't assign grades because that would be injurious to someone's self-esteem. So instead, you just put the whole thing out there and just let people go where they want, and they can evaluate as they want to evaluate. Stephanie Kuntz wrote an interesting article in which she is suggesting that we're expecting way too much out of marriage. And her suggestion comes down to this. Look, we're expecting intimacy and fulfillment out of marriage, and she says that's just expecting too much out of an institution. Marriage instead should simply be an institution where people enter it if they want to, but it makes no sense to expect that much out of marriage in the first place. Now, her argument is really very pointed. Her argument gets right down to the essence of things, suggesting that we're expecting too much out of the institution because it simply can't bear all the emotional freight and all the rest. I wonder what you think about this. The number 877-893-8255, that's 877-893-TALK. Let's go to Andy calling from Valdosta, Georgia, listening to XM170. Go ahead, Andy.
Hey, Al, this is Andy. Got a comment about the Stephanie Kuntz about marriage. It's not, she doesn't get it. It's about what you give to the marriage, not what you get out of a marriage. I believe it's not a 50-50 proposition. It's 100% both ways. You should give all and not expect back. And I believe that's biblical, you know, doing to others you expect them doing to you. And God has put that institution in marriage to be that, to be the one woman, one man, and nothing else.
Okay, let me read to you what Stephanie Kuntz had to write here. Andy, listen, she said this. She said she's answering the question. She says, how can we save marriage? How can we make Americans understand that marriage is the most significant emotional connection they will ever make, the one place to find social support and personal fulfillment? She comes back and says, I think those are the wrong questions. And she says, it's only been in the last century that Americans have put all their emotional eggs in the basket of coupled love. Because of this change, many of us have found joys in marriage our great-grandparents never did, but we've also neglected our other relationships, placing too many burdens on a fragile institution and making social life poorer in the process, end quote. Andy, here's the question. Would you expect to have a significant emotional relationship with a woman who's not your wife?
Absolutely not.
Okay, repeat that. Repeat those two words for us all.
Absolutely not.
Okay, thank you. Now, why not?
That degrades the whole idea of marriage. I mean, what standards are you can present to your children? The standard is the Bible. To not honor a relationship with your wife, where's the trust going to be? It slips in all kinds of things that Satan get a stronghold on in a marriage. I believe in the nuclear family, the degrading of that is cause of a major snowballing of ill effects in our society.
Yeah. Well, no, I think you're exactly right. Stephanie Kuntz goes on to argue, by the way, that as you look back to the Victorian era, you see that people are passionate about brother-sister relationships and same-sex friendships as they are about marital ties. But now Americans are just looking for way too much out of marriage to the neglect of these other things. And, you know, number one, being married does not mean that you no longer have same-sex friends. Of course you do. But it does mean that all those friendships have to be now taking their order well beneath the marital relationship. And so, you know, this is an adjustment thing, by the way, for a lot of young men, because they've been hanging around with their buddies and doing what young guys do. You know, they can be footloose and fancy free. They can go, you know, play this video game, go and go to that basketball game. They can do whatever they want to do. Once you're married, guess what? She expects you actually to have dinner with her, to come home, and to spend your time with her. And yet, what Stephanie Kuntz is arguing here, in terms of the intellectual elite, the cultural elite in the U.S., goes even beyond same-sex friendships, but opposite-sex friendships. And I see that as a real recipe for danger. Thanks for your call, Andy. The phone number is 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. Let's go to Derek, listening on the World Wide Web, calling from Bloomington, Indiana. Go ahead, Derek.
Hi, Albert Mueller. I appreciate your program. Stephanie Kuhn, when she says this, what does she have to say to all the success that marriage has had, and why has it survived? Why has all societies thrived on the idea of marriage?
You know, that's a good question, Derek, and I'm going to try to answer it as I believe she would answer it. She says this, solution is not to revive the failed marital experiment of the 1950s, as so many commentators noting the decline in married couple households seem to want, nor is it to lower our expectations that we will find fulfillment in friendship and marriage. Instead, we should raise our expectations for and commitment to other relationships, especially since now so many people live so much of their lives outside marriage. So in other words, what she's saying is marriage has survived, but a part of the strength of marriage is people weren't looking for all their thrills out of it. People weren't looking for all their intimate relationships out of it. And now we're weakening it by expecting too much out of it. Now, that argument doesn't wash with me, Derek. I'm sensing it doesn't wash with you either.
Also, I mean, like with trust, you're not going to have any trust between your husband and wife. What are you going to tell your kids?
Yeah, that's a great point. Well, how could you have trust? You know, if as a man you have a significant intimate relationships with women, and that doesn't even necessarily mean sexual, although I will tell you that I think the moment you have a very substantial, intimate, romantic, emotional relationship between a man and a woman, if sex isn't happening, it's on the horizon. Thanks for your call, Derek. We've got other calls coming in. The phone number is 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. Stephanie Kuntz has been out there for a long time, teaches at Evergreen State College. She's the author of a book we talked about, a year ago, entitled Marriage, A History, How Love Conquered Marriage. You know, she's on the cutting edge of the far left. There's no doubt about it. But what she's writing here is what a lot of people are saying. You know, she has put it down in print. This particular article was published in the New York Times. But you're going to hear the same thing coming from a lot of academics and even from a lot of the daytime shows where you get the family advice, the Dr. Phil's, the Oprah shows, and all the rest. You're hearing some of the same thing, and that is that you just shouldn't look for all your intimate relations and fulfillment in marriage, and you just shouldn't look as if putting all your eggs in one basket to marriage for all these satisfactions. Let's go to Hyco, Texas, where Wade's on the line, listening on XM170. Go ahead, Wade.
Yes, I just wanted to make a comment, an observation from my personal experience in marriage, and that is that that talking about what we get out of it, usually in my experience, my own marriage, the only times I haven't gotten what I wanted and needed from an NFC situation is that whenever I didn't put that in. If I didn't put it in, I didn't get it back out. And I think people's observations about not getting what is needed or what is expected is usually because they're not willing to put forth the effort themselves into the relationship.
Wade, I appreciate your call. You know, I think one of the things we have to face, and you don't have to buy into all the John Gray psychobabble about men being from Mars and women from Venus, to know that men and women are looking for different satisfactions. And that incommensurate, you know, set of expectations could strengthen marriage or weaken it. It'll weaken it if you're not aware of it. It could strengthen it if you are aware of it. I mean, most men simply are not naturally up to the kind of intimacy that women are looking for, and we do need to know that. And there are a lot of women who don't understand that the men just don't have some of the equipment to even figure out how some of this is supposed to go. I do believe this: God is sufficient in every marriage to keep together what he's brought together. And I think the most insidious advice that could possibly be offered in the midst of this is go try to find that fulfillment elsewhere. That's a recipe not only for adultery, but beyond that, to absolute marital disaster. The phone number, 877-893-8255. Good conversation for a Friday. We'll be right back.
You're listening to the Albert Mohler Program, your place for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter. To get online, call toll-free 1-877-893-TALK. That's 1-877-893-8255. Or go to www.albertmohler.com. Here again is your host, Dr. Albert Mohler.
Welcome back to the program, folks. Stephanie Kuntz has written the article entitled Too Close for Comfort, published in the New York Times several days ago now. And Stephanie Kuntz is arguing that Americans have weakened marriage by trying to make too much out of it. Now, the thing she's talking about here is the fact that if you go back several years, this is her argument as a social historian. It's a very debatable argument, but let me just tell you her argument. If you go back 100 years or so, you'll find that men had a lot of relationships outside of marriage. Women had a lot of relationships outside of marriage. And because of that, they didn't have to get all of their emotional kicks out of marriage. Now that is different due to social mobility, the fact that people are moving all over the place, due to the vocational lives and, you know, Robert Putnam's argument about bowling alone. You know, people just isolated from social networks. Now you have people expecting way too much out of marriage. Marriage, she says, is weakened by this. Now, the problem I see with that argument, and there are multiple problems, is not that she's suggesting that women and men should have, in marriage, significant friendships outside of marriage. I don't think that that's a problem. I'm very thankful that my wife has a lot of wonderful women friends. I'm thankful that I have a lot of colleagues and friends who are guys. I'm thankful for that. But at the same time, I wouldn't describe those relationships as intimate, certainly in terms of the kind of thing that Stephanie Kuntz is talking about here. Not involved in the deepest conversations of life about what a husband and wife naturally talk about together. Again, I'm not even talking about sex on the horizon. I'm just talking about what's important to us, who we are, what we're doing in life, the raising of our children and all the rest. I just can't imagine that we're actually expecting too much out of marriage. We may be expecting too much out of this aspect. We may be expecting too much out of this moment. But I think over a lifetime, it's almost impossible to expect too much out of marriage. I wonder what you think about this. The phone number is 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. Let's go to Tiffany, listening on XM170, calling from Peoria, Arizona. Go ahead, Tiffany.
Well, now, see, you just made my point, so I had 2 cents in my pocket I was going to share with you. But
well, I want to hear it from you. It's going to be important coming from your voice. What did you call to say? I want to hear it.
I called to say that, you know, I think a lot of times we put a lot of pressure on our spouses to be like our best friend and get disappointed that he didn't shriek with joy at my pretty new dress. But now you've just made that point, and then you've made a great point about the intimate relationships. That's not what you're speaking about. So now I'm...
Yeah, but I want to press you a little bit, Tiffany. I appreciate your call. Describe for me, you know, play that out just a little bit for me. Describe for me how you think a lot of wives might set themselves up for disappointment in that context.
Well, we used to get in arguments about this because I would share something with him that I really want, the type of response maybe my best friend would give me, and he's just, oh, that's nice. And I would actually tell him, that's not what I wanted you to say, you know, and realize.
I didn't mean to speak over you there, Tiffany, but I think that very conversation you're talking about having with your husband right now strengthens marriage. And I also think that God knows that in a family, you need a blending of this. In a couple, you need a blending of this. You need a blending of the one that, you know, is male and the one who's female. I mean, that's not just biology here. I think just in terms of the way God made us, there's some significant differences there. I'm amazed at what I miss. I am married to one of the most amazing human beings on the planet. She is so bright. She is so smart. And not only that, she's intuitive about things I wouldn't even think about. I tell people this all the time. I can't imagine. We were hosting a major event in the home last night and I had hundreds of people in for a Christmas party. You know, I'm fortunate to remember who's supposed to be there. She knows who they're married to. She knows the significant events in their lives. I think she probably knows their favorite color and their phone number when they were in the third grade. You know, I that's not me. I can't make those connections. She's got an enormous intuition about these things. Now, if she's going to talk about those things, you know, she's not getting that information from me. She's talking about it with other people as well. And in all likelihood, if you take... If you take my friends, the men who are my close colleagues, and you take their wives out of their lives, folks, I can't tell you what we don't know. But I also know that those wives together can have a conversation altogether different than what the guys would have together. And I see that as a tribute to the strength of marriage, not to the weakness of it. Stephanie Kuntz sees it exactly otherwise and says we're just expecting too much out of it. The phone number, 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. Are we expecting too much out of marriage? You know, what should we be saying to our young people? I'm sure not going to be saying that they need to expect they'll be developing intimate relationships, especially with people with the other sex, the opposite sex, outside of marriage. We'll be right back. Can marriage become a problem? It's interesting. Stephanie Kuntz picks up, of all people, the Apostle Paul is one of her authorities here. She writes saying the Apostle Paul complained that married men were more concerned with pleasing their wives than pleasing God. You know, that's not a correct reading of 1 Corinthians 7. In 1 Corinthians 7, Paul is saying, I wish that all of you were even as I am, which meant unmarried, because then such a person could be deployed without regard to spouse or without regard with children. Anywhere in the world for the sake of the Great Commission. And that's clearly, it's a missiological issue there. And yes, the Apostle Paul doesn't say that men should be any less attentive to their wives. He simply says, once you are married, you then have a wife. In other words, that comes with a set of obligations. So the Apostle Paul is really talking about the opposite of what Stephanie Kuntz means for him to say. But I'm not surprised by that. I mean, Stephanie Kuntz is a radical. She's out there on the far left. And yet, this article she wrote wasn't published in some kind of, you know, news magazine that you'd pick up on the, you know, in the grocery store or something like that. They're in the free newspaper section where all the left-wing papers often are. This was not in a college university student newspaper. This was in the New York Times. The phone number is 877-893-8255. Let's go to Louisville, Kentucky, where Duncan's on the line, listening on WFIA. Go ahead, Duncan.
Hi, Dr. Mueller. Thanks for having me on. I think Stephanie Kuntz is somewhat right in the fact that marriages do crush under the weight of the pressure of marriages, but only from a secular viewpoint, and that's the viewpoint she's coming from. Marriage is a God-created institution. Without God in your life, without Christ being the center of that marriage, your spouse is going to fail you at times. And you're not going to know how to handle that, and it will break the marriage down.
You know, that is an excellent point, Duncan, and it reminds us of the correct application of the word sufficiency in the Christian life. Christ is sufficient. Our spouse is not. The only one who is always faithful is Christ. And, of course, speaking here of the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, but in the Scripture, a very clear testimony to the fact that Christ is sufficient for us. God is always sufficient for us. The Holy Spirit, as the indwelling presence of God within us, is sufficient. But we're not sufficient, and our spouse won't be sufficient. We're going to let each other down. That's just a matter of fact. And so that's a good warning, Duncan. That's a good biblical reset of the equation. That if people are looking for total emotional satisfaction in all things from a spouse, we're never going to find it any more than we can offer it. But at the same time, Stephanie Kuntz is writing something that I find as an insidious subversion of marriage, because she's really saying, look, and like so many left-wing academics, she tries to point to the 1950s as some kind of false consciousness, some kind of false period. And she suggests that all of us just simply want to return to the 1950s. They want to throw back to the 1950s. Well, that's absolutely ridiculous. You know what made the 1950s different than the time that came before? And we need to be real honest about this. It isn't that there were more marriages per capita. It isn't that there were more traditional marriages with the man as the worker outside the home and the wife as the housewife. No, what made the 1950s truly different, if you go back and look at the statistics, was the loss of extended family. That's what made things different, because a lot of men were moving. The suburbs were new after World War II. You had an awful lot of men coming back. They were buying homes separated from where their own parents had been. So you have now the isolated unit of father and mother and children no longer directly connected to aunts, uncles, cousins, extended family, and all the rest. That was new in the 1950s, and I don't want to go back to that. I'm not suggesting that that should be our model. But, you know, if you go back before the 1950s, where the extended family is still very much present, you still have marriage as the central institution. As a matter of fact, that's the only way to identify the extended family, first of all, is who's married to whom and whose offspring belongs to whom. But we're not talking here about a dispassionate analysis of marriage. We're talking about someone who has a social agenda. Duncan, thank you so much for your call. Another good reminder that, you know, I kind of like the way Duncan began his statement by saying that she's sort of right from a secular perspective. And, you know, from a secular perspective, if you just simply see marriage as a convenient social arrangement, then you can always tinker with it to try to make it more convenient. And certainly, given the stresses and strains that come into any marriage, if you have only a secular view of marriage and you don't think it's a divinely created institution and you don't think we're going to give an answer for our faithfulness in it, then you just might decide, well, I can develop intimate relationships elsewhere. I'm reading again from Stephanie Kuhn's article in the New York Times. She says this: the number of people who depended totally on a spouse for important conversations with no other person to turn to almost doubled, she says here, between 85 to 2004. Not surprisingly, the number of people saying they didn't have anyone in whom they confided nearly tripled. Well, you know, this is where I want to come back and say, maybe there is something to her argument, but not in the way she means it. You know, if indeed we have women who once married no longer have important relationships with other women, and men who once married no longer have important relationships with other men, then maybe we do have a problem. But in that case, I don't think marriage is likely to be the source of the problem. I think our social mobility has a greater part to play with that. If you keep moving around from city to city to city, you're going to have a hard time keeping those friendships. I think also our dislocation from social structures does. And social networks, I think this does have an impact. You know, men used to get to know each other in the bowling league or down at the Moose Lodge or, you know, wherever like that. And a lot of that's just not happening. So what's our answer to it as Christians? You know, again and again, we come back to the one word answer for most of our issues, at least in terms of understanding where we can get at the problem and start to solve it. And that's ecclesiology. That's to say, the local church. The church, of all places, ought to be the place where men develop deep male friendships and where women develop deep women friendships, friendships with other women, female friendships, that are not threatening to marriage. Because the church is perhaps the only place where you don't have to defend marriage. At least it ought to be. It ought to be the place where marriage is considered to be the norm, marriage is respected, and marriage is seen as the template we all want to protect. And within that context, we can have those relationships, men with men and women with women. That's why women's ministries and men's ministries are taking off in so many churches, without it threatening marriage. Because in those contexts, what men ought to be talking about in many cases is how they can be better husbands and better fathers. And what women should be talking about is how to be better wives and better mothers, more faithful, more excellent, more prudent, and even more fulfilling. You know, but that's 1 Timothy 3, Titus 2 right there. I mean, you're just dealing with what already was in the blueprint for the local church. You know, I think Derek is onto something here when he says, you look out in the world and you'll see that the secular people are going to have a lot of trouble with this. Well, you know, Duncan made this point. Christians, at least, in the context of the local church, ought to know that it can be different. It's a good conversation. Thanks for joining us to talk about the importance of marriage. When we come back, we'll close up with some thoughts for the week. I'm Albert Moeller. Welcome back. Good conversation about marriage. We're going to shift gears here to answer a question sent in by Blair. The question is this. It says, you speak often about things like modern and postmodern. What are all the ages of man? Could you please list them for me and give me approximate dates when they began and ended and what caused their demise? This would help me as I try to explain this to my church. May God bless you. What a great question. And it is a reminder that as we throw these terms out every once in a while, we better step back and define them. When you think about epochs of thought, that is great ages of thought, and the development of culture, you have to divide it somehow so that it makes sense. And we're talking about Western culture, and it's basically divided this way. Everything up to about 400 AD, 400 years after Christ, is described as ancient history. And it's sometimes in the academic world called classical history. So it's the classical period or the ancient period. From about 400 to 1600, you have the medieval period. And, of course, that in Western culture means that period. Some would call the Dark Ages, but it also includes the Renaissance that you would date basically from the late 15th century on into the 17th century. But then at about the 17th century, you had the emergence of the modern age. And the modern age, in terms of thought, comes with what was known as the Enlightenment, which is more thinking about thinking, for in the first place, a contrast with that which came before, a questioning of some of the big issues of life, but also in the early modern period, you had the development of new technologies and all the rest, and out of the modern age comes modern science and nuclear physics and hydroelectric plants and all the rest. The last stage so far in human thought is what is known as postmodern, basically emerged after World War II, and in particular in the 60s and 70s, especially in the liberal thought that emerged from Great Britain and especially France and some contributions from Germany as well. But the French thinkers started talking about the end of modernity, because one of the central themes of the modern age was that these great systems of thought would become universal. That was, for instance, to think of Marxism. Marxism was a clear artifact of the modern age, and the Marxists genuinely believed that their reason would spread so that it would be universal within a generation or two. That didn't happen. The postmodernists came back, and the postmodern worldview says that there are no great big theories that work. Everything is a matter of little truths. The big truths are unknowable or non-existent, just the little truths. That's why, as Clark Kerr, the former chancellor of the University of California, said, you want to know why academic battles are so hot? It's because they're over so little. Fits the postmodern age. Great question, Blair, and we'll talk about this in more detail as we walk through issues one by one. Have a good weekend, folks. I'll see you next week for Intelligent Christian Conversation. This is the Albert Mohler Program.
Thanks for listening, and be sure to visit our website, www.albertmohler.com. You'll find archives of past shows and other important resources. You can also email your questions and comments. That's www.albertmohler.com. Be sure to join us next time for the Albert Mohler Program, your place for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter.